And so, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at an important subject here of the home. And this is not an easy subject for myself. This is, no man can ever say that he understands a woman and that he understands all that's entailed in her position, her role in the home, and that he understands all the issues that she faces and can give the best advice for her. However, the Word of God does give us a lot of direction, and the Bible still says it, so we're studying this, so we're going to go through it, and we're going to address this subject. So today we're just going to be looking at verse 22, and we're going to ask the question today, what about the wife? We're going to start by discussing the wife, and we're only going to be looking at verse 22 today, and we're going to be getting into verses 23 and 24 in the next Sunday school lesson, because there's so much in this verse. Last lesson, we looked at verse 21, wherein Paul concludes his prior paragraph of verses 15 through 22, and he's introducing his next paragraph in verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And I mentioned that I don't believe that Paul's intent of verse 21 is a general command for all Christians or for all members of the church to submit to one another. I don't believe that that's the point, that it's a broad statement that's ambiguous and doesn't have specific application. I believe he does give us specific application and context in the following paragraph. We saw that first phrase of the verse, that everyone is in a relationship in which there is authority and submission. Every one of us is in one of these relationship paradigms. And we saw that although there are five relationship spheres that we discussed, and there's, of course, a sixth one, I guess, I didn't mention, between us and God. Between us and men, I think that there are five. I haven't comprehensively studied the subject of all the spheres of authority. But I believe generally there's these five that we discussed last week. And Paul is here addressing three of them. And we saw that even though somebody has authority over another, even those in authority are commanded to in some way submit. That the submission goes both ways, which is an interesting thought that we'll be getting into when we start to address the husband. We saw in the second phrase of the verse that those on both sides of the relationship are also required to have the fear of God. We saw what the word fear refers to, that it's not just reverence or respect or a reverential fear, or a lot of people try to define it in different ways to say something other than fear. It is simple terror or fear that is being used there. And we saw the detriment of fearing anything or anyone else above God. And we saw the benefit of both sides in that relationship dynamic having the fear of God, the importance for both people to have it. And so today, in our lesson, we're going to be studying the first half of the first relationship paradigm, the role and the main function of the wife. First, I want us to observe here, in verse 22, when he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord," that I want us to first observe that there is one wife and one husband, that there is no allowance for two husbands, there is no allowance for two wives. God mentions only one husband and one wife, and that sodomy is not like divorce or polygamy. Divorce and polygamy have always been frowned upon in God's word, and both polygamy and divorce also contradict and mar God's original intent for a godly family, and they mar what that husband and wife relationship is supposed to typify. However, sodomy is different. Sodomy has always been an inexcusable abomination. It's always been very clear that God is clearly against it, and he always will be. It was an unmistakable abomination to God in the beginning. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 18. You can keep your finger there in Ephesians chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 18. Of course, the establishment of the Mosaic Law wasn't the beginning, but the point is that in the Old Testament, God had the same had this serious mentality, this serious view and perspective of sodomy. In Leviticus chapter 18, starting in verse 22, he says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind," saying, "For a man cannot lie with a man like he should lie with a woman. It is abomination. It is abominable to God. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast. It is just as abominable as lying with a beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you." He's saying, this is why I'm casting out all these wicked people that are in front of you, and why I'm telling you not just to evict them, not just to kick them out, but to even wipe them out, to kill them. And the land is defiled. So not just the people, even the land is defiled. "Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled." He's rather repetitious here, and there's a reason for that, because he really means this. He really wants us to hear this, that this is an abomination. And it defiles the person, it defiles the society, and it defiles the land. "That the land spew not out you also, when ye defile it, and as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, and that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." It sounds pretty serious. Well, a lot of people would say God's mentality has changed, but it hasn't. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, it's clear in the New Testament that God's mentality towards sodomy is still the same. He still sees it as abominable. He says that God's judgment upon false prophets will come, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. That idea of defiling themselves with mankind, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of not just being destroyed physically in that city, he says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the kind of judgment that somebody deserves for such sins, just like any other sin. All sin is evil, is wicked in God's eyes, but sodomy is still a sin, is the point here. And also, I want us to notice here in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands and wives are not partners. The word or principle of a marriage partnership is nowhere in the Bible. Partnerships are a recent development in our society. Partnership is a vague and misdirecting term that assumes both people in the marriage are equals in authority and responsibility. The husbands and the wives are equals, of course, in the family of God, and they're equal spiritually, and they have equal importance to God. However, husbands and wives do not have an equal say in the marriage. They do not have equal authority, and they do not have equal responsibilities. This is our wicked society's way to elevate the wife by using the word partnership, so that she can rebel against her husband and to disobey him without it being frowned upon. And so we have our society attacking the marriage by using this term. Partnership is also a vague term that can refer to two people who are in an immoral relationship. Not even a man and a wife. It could be two men. It could be two women. It has no assumption of marriage, just being a partner. It could be like saying, like when a woman says, you know, he's my baby daddy. Or a man, or a woman says, he's my man. Or a man says, she's my lady or my old lady. Or they say, we're a couple. Or they say, we're together. Those are all vague synonyms that could mean that they're married or not. And our society is constantly trying to blur the lines between having immoral relationships and having in marriage. And I see it all the time at the pawn shop. I don't know, when I'm showing jewelry to a man, he comes to look at jewelry, obviously it's women's jewelry, I don't know what to say. Are you looking for your wife? Are you looking for your girlfriend? You know, you don't know what to say, because our society, you should be able to simply say, are you looking for a gift for your wife? But you can't just say that, because you could be talking to somebody who's just sleeping with some woman in fornication, and it is being condoned and encouraged in our society. I'm sorry?
Go ahead and say it.
I have, yeah. and I just let them correct me, you know? Also, a partnership has no assumption of a gender. It's our wicked society's way to justify there being two male partners or two female partners. In America, sodomy is, it used to be generally seen biblically, in a biblical perspective. Sodomy used to be illegal in general, and it used to be a punitive crime against humanity. And there used to be a lot of legal judges and in their statements that have clearly defined this difference. Now, sodomite marriages are legal. You can go to certain states and you can get a sodomite marriage, and now you can call your husband, call another man your husband, or a woman can call another woman her wife. And it's not just legal to do it, but it's protected in America now. And now, sodomite men can refer to their immoral partners as their husbands, and sodomite women can refer to their immoral partners as wives, and sodomy is becoming a social norm. It's becoming expected, and it's rampant. I'm seeing it all the time in the pawn shop, right? I mean, it's constant, where you see these couples come together, and you see this masculine-looking woman and this feminine-looking woman coming in together, and, I mean, you could tell. And it's difficult to not feel awkward and to handle the situation awkwardly. And so society and the government and the media are now calling it hate speech for you to say that it's wrong. I just heard about this guy on 19 Kids and Counting, or that new show, Counting On, that the guy is now being shunned by the network because he's against sodomite relationships, and he's spoken out against it. And praise the Lord for that. But meanwhile, he's getting attacked, and he's getting shunned by these networks. And now employers can go to jail if the government finds out that they wouldn't hire somebody because they realize that that person's a sodomite or a cross-dresser. It's really sad, the state of things around us. And the rampant sodomy that we see in our society is an indication of how wicked things are. And things are getting a lot worse, a lot quicker, and it's coming out of the closet. And that's why we mentioned the other week in our Sunday school lesson that if we rebuke what is going on in the light, there's less of it going on in the darkness. And we ought not even address what's going on in the darkness. We need to address what's going on in the open. The problem is that these rampant, disgusting sins are going on in the open, even now. Also, I want to address the issue of, a lot of times I hear this at the pawn shop again, that a man doesn't want to make a decision about what to buy because he has to talk to his boss. He says, I gotta run this by the boss.
Yeah.
And the wife should especially not be referred to as a partner or a boss. Men joke about it because it's true that their wives do control their home. They do control their finances. They control their social lives. They control their spiritual lives. They control the raising of their children. And they control the important decisions. And you see it all around us that men aren't trusted with responsibility. I see it all the time at the pawn shop. He says that he doesn't have anything, any of the finances on him. He doesn't have any money in his wallet. He doesn't have any cards because you know he can't trust himself with it. And so his wife has it all. It's sad because men cannot handle responsibility nowadays. And I'm not referring to a husband's delegation of responsibilities to the wife. I'm talking about the wife's imbalanced control and dominance of the marriage. It's rampant. And it's also in the churches. Yep, and we'll be getting into that today. Sorry, women, it's all a focus on the women, and next week it will be also because as I'm studying this, I'm seeing a lot more reasons why the wife should submit. That we're not going to be getting into today in this verse because the verse doesn't talk about it, and we're going to be getting into it in the next couple verses, and then we'll be getting onto the subject of the husband. Yes, sir.
Bible study with a bunch of Southern Baptists, and one of the neighbor couples was jacking up openly, proudly, and they were brought in, or they attempted to bring them in. They only attended once. They wanted them to come in because they said they were saved. And these people were open to living in fornication. They wanted them to come in. They totally accepted them as though they were a married couple. No longer.
Yeah, there's no distinction made.
Talk about the sanctity of marriage with sodomites.
Yeah, and actually, when we looked at Leviticus 18, fornication was addressed just as seriously as the other immoral sins. they're all against that God is against all of them. And also, I want us to understand that there's a reason why the Bible uses the word husbands and wives. I couldn't find out where we get the word wife from in the English language. But it's always been clearly and unarguably referring to a woman. And wife has been and still is used as an insult when referring to a man in a marriage. You know, it's still considered an insult to call a man, you're acting like your wife or something like that. The Greek word from which the word wife comes is an interesting word, referring to the one from whom we come. Referring to the woman's ability to bear children. And so obviously that word only refers to the woman. I believe that the Greek word translated husband here, which is usually translated man, refers to the idea of one from whom mankind comes or the representative for mankind. And so that always refers to either mankind or men or people in general or to the man. It doesn't ever just refer to the woman. But what's interesting is the English word husband. That word, though, comes from the idea of a manager or a keeper of the house or a family. A husband is the one in charge of something, who leads and protects and provides for and manages what he's in charge of. And so now you can understand the idea of the word husband, what it refers to, in the word husbandman that we see in the Bible. The husbandman of a farm, for instance, is the same idea. And so that word is an important word, the word husband. It's the person who is in charge, who is responsible, who manages and protects and leads and provides for what he is in charge of, what he has been given charge over. And so we should continue to use these biblical words, husbands and wives. Now that we've seen the definition of the word husband, wives here should not be upset about that word. They shouldn't be offended or annoyed by the word husband, now understanding clearly what that word refers to. Instead, the wife should be comforted and encouraged by the definition of that word. Because the word husband, what the husband word husband implies is not control or dominance, but care and provision and leadership. Husbands here should be encouraged and challenged to excel at being what this word implies itself. Just thinking about that word and how it applies to the man should be an encouragement to both the man and the woman. And so we should continue to use these terms, husband and wife, and not the other terms that we discuss that are vague and misdirecting. Historically, these two words have not referred to two people of the same gender, nor to another gender than the gender for which they have always referred. And we should also continue to use other terms in the Bible, like sodomite, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, or of going after strange flesh. We should be using those terms. Those are biblical, godly terms. And even though they become hate speech just by saying the word, it's sad, the state of our country. And so this topic is a very important topic because the Bible, the biblical ideas of family relationships is being contorted and attacked constantly. Our families are constantly being influenced by unbiblical and ungodly family relations all around us. Marriage is wrongly exemplified and wrongly discussed and joked about in society and the media and the government leaders. We think about Trump. I mean, Trump himself, the leader of the free world, the leader of America, is a fornicator and has had multiple wives. And his wife is a nude model. I mean, and this isn't common knowledge. A lot of people didn't even know this, that his wife was a nude model, which I would call a prostitute. She's selling her body. And so these wicked and godless views of marriage and immorality are being also taught from in school, in public school, from the kindergarten age and up, starting as early as they can, as early as the children can understand what a mommy and daddy are and what a family is and how families work. They're trying to contort what a biblical, God-given family is. And so to counter all these wicked influences on our families, we have to make sure that our families and our children hear from the pulpit and from their parents as much as possible what the proper relationships are. We have to counter all this evil that is facing our families, that's constantly influencing our families negatively. And so we have to be constantly reminded of these things from the pulpit, that we ought not be ashamed of the word sodomite. We ought not be ashamed to say it should be one man and one woman, to be ashamed of the roles of the husband and the wife, even though society is against all these things. So, the word submission. Submission is accepting and putting oneself under the authority, the care, and the management of another person. Okay, simple definition. Let me say it again. Submission is accepting that authority and putting yourself under that authority in care and management of another person. A wife submits when she accepts God's given role for her and consciously and deliberately places herself under that authority and that care and under that management of her husband. Submission innately requires obedience. Okay, submission requires obedience. God doesn't expect the wife's blind obedience for her to obey against her conscience. I understand that the husband should be obeyed insofar as he doesn't cause her to violate her conscience or cause her to disobey God. I also understand that the wife should only obey her husband even when he's ungodly, even when he's being selfish, and even when he's unworthy to be obeyed. He is still expected biblically to be obeyed. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Likewise, ye wives, just because you're a wife," he's saying, "likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, They also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And so that's the idea of submission. The wife needs to submit to her husband because it is submission to the Lord. Some say that this phrase, as unto the Lord, is saying that the wife only needs to obey her husband insofar as he's obeying the Lord. They say that she doesn't have to obey her husband if her obedience to her husband causes disobedience to the Lord. And I've already mentioned that I agree with that principle, but I don't believe that that's Paul's point here when he says that wives should obey their husbands as unto the Lord. Paul's point here of this phrase is that a wife should submit to her husband because it is submission to the Lord. Notice the phrase, as unto the Lord, here in this verse, and also in chapter 6, verse 1, we see in the Lord for the children, and then in chapter 6, verse 5, that the servant is to obey his master as unto Christ. And so all these are similar phrases. And Paul is saying that wives and children and slaves should obey their authorities as though they are obeying the Lord Christ. And this also applies to the Christian submission to godly government, as we see in the phrase, for God's sake, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And this is also why the idea of submitting to her husband is submitting to the Lord. For that reason, Sarah was commended for her calling her husband, Abraham, her Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So we have there an example of obedience, of subjection, and of her not just obedience, but also it was in her speech, calling him Lord. "Whose daughters ye are, saying that you are also the daughters of Abraham, if you're doing the same thing, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." And so the phrase, as unto the Lord, is also in Colossians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Now, I want us to look at this passage really quick because this is a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5. And it helps if I don't lose my place. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, this phrase occurs in this parallel passage to the passages that we're studying, right after the same three spheres of authority are mentioned and addressed. And Paul's point here in Colossians 3 is that we're to obey our authorities as though we're obeying our Lord himself. And starting in verse 23, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward, the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." And this is right after he addresses the wife and the child and the servant. And the last statement about the servants is in verse 22. He says that they should obey in singleness of heart, fearing God. So we have this also that similar idea of having the fear of God in that relationship. And so I want us to look here in verse 23. We see that the wife will properly submit to her husband if her Lord is the end of is the end all of her life. Okay, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the end all of her life, she will submit to her husband. The wife is not expected to love, to submit to, and to obey her husband because he is the end all of her life. The feelings of love and enamor and the concern that we have for one another sometimes come and go. Sorry to say, guys, sometimes that feeling of that love and enamor that you have at the beginning of that new couple feeling does wear off. And it takes some work to keep that going. And so sometimes that feeling can wear off. But But if the wife submits to her husband because she is submitting to the true end all of her life, the Lord, it will continue with the husband. My wife and I have discussed our mutual understanding and acceptance that it is most important for us in our marriage for our love, our devotion, and our commitment to first be to God. And then it will motivate our commitment to each other. And we've discussed that before, that we have to first have our priority and our focus on our relationship with God. And then our relationships will benefit from that. And then as the wife doesn't feel like obeying her husband sometimes or is disappointed or angry with her husband at times, she can still love him and she can still have devotion toward him and have commitment to him because her motivation is higher than her feelings for her husband. And so we can't obey the wives can't obey their husbands and properly submit to them if the Lord is her end all. Also in verse 23, we see that the wife will properly submit to her husband if she is submitting to an omnipresent and omniscient God. If the wife is motivated by her submission to God, she won't just obey and submit to her husband where and when she has to. And she also won't have to just obey and submit to her husband when her husband is watching. Because the one to whom she is truly submitting, to the Lord, always sees and knows when and why she's obeying and why she's disobeying her husband. And so it's much more important for her to care about giving her service to God, who sees and knows all. Also in verse 24, we see that the wife will properly submit to her husband if her obedience and service to her husband is dependent on her desire to please her Lord, to please the Lord Christ. The submission of the wife to her husband should not primarily be dependent on whether or not she satisfies or pleases her husband. Isn't that interesting for me to say that from a pulpit? That her primary purpose in the relationship of her marriage is not to please or satisfy her husband. Her husband can be wrong. Her husband can be worldly and carnal. The husband can even want for her to do something that's wrong. And so the wife's submission should be based on whether or not she's satisfying or pleasing the Lord Christ and not necessarily her husband, because there are times where the husband will want something that's wrong. And so she has to first have the Christ as her priority. Also in verse 24, we see that the wife will properly submit to her husband if her primary goal is the reward of her Lord. Husbands always will, at some point, disappoint their wives by failing to reward them or failing to commend them, or they don't sometimes want them to do what's right. There have been many times where Sherry has done things that were wonderful, and I sometimes just didn't thank her. And I don't want for her to be dependent on getting rewards and goals from me. Instead, the wife's primary goal should be to seek the reward and commendation of her Lord, and because he will reward her far better than her husband will. And we're not, of course, talking about the husband today. We're going to get into the husband's side when we get the chance, when we come to that passage. And so in verse 25, we see something else that's vital. We see that the wife will properly submit to her husband if she first fears her Lord. Not her husband, her Lord. She doesn't need to fear the judgment and chastisement of her husband, but of the Lord Christ. The wife's submission should be motivated, her submission to her husband should be motivated by the fear of God. And this was Paul's point in verse 21. Remember, we just talked last week about the importance of fear in these relationship paradigms. And it's important for a wife to have the fear of God and as her motivation to submit herself to her husband. The biblical wife doesn't obey because she fears her husband. She obeys because she fears God's chastisement. She fears God's coming judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where she'll stand and give an account for what she's done in her marriage. And she should fear, she should obey her husband because she fears the circumstantial consequences for her refusal to her refusal or neglect to submit to her husband. And these motivations that we see here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, give the perfect motivation alone for the wife to properly submit to her husband. But there are far more that we're going to be getting into next lesson. Remembering these things that we see here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, will keep things in the right perspective for the wife. And they'll keep the wife's motives and actions pure and right. And we're going to discuss those other motivations next time. Paul's point here of this phrase is a matter of extent and manner. That he is here not using the wife's relationship with her Lord as a motivation for her to submit herself to her husband, but as an example of the extent or manner in which she is commanded here to submit to her husband. However, I want to get into some practical application of how a wife can submit when it's difficult for her to do so. First off, I want to mention that there's only two circumstances in which the wife is excused from submitting to her husband. What? There's a time where I don't have to obey? I don't have to submit? Yes, when your husband is unfaithful. Okay, you don't want that situation to give you an excuse to not submit. That the only time that one of those two times is when the husband is unfaithful. The only excuse that a wife has to leave her husband and even to divorce her, depending on the circumstances, it's always best to reconcile. But that only time that she is excused to divorce him is when he's committing adultery. Also, that she can be excused from submitting to her husband if her husband is abusive. The wife doesn't need to stay in an abusive relationship where her health or her life or the children are threatened. However, she should only separate temporarily in order to resolve or rectify or reconcile the situation. And so outside of these reasons, there's no excuse for the wife to fail to submit to her husband. The wife is commanded to always submit otherwise. And so also, I want us to see here that wives are commanded to submit themselves to their own husbands as opposed to any other man. We see that phrase here, that they're to submit themselves unto their own husbands. That God expects there to be no other man having an authority over a man's wife. And so it's best for a woman not to be in any other relationship where their familial relationships or their spiritual relationship with somebody else or a social relationship or a business relationship or civil relationships where that wife is told what to do by another person other than her husband, where she's under somebody else's authority. Having this standard can prevent a lot of trouble in a Christian marriage. It can prevent a lot of strain between the husband and the wife. It can prevent the wife from getting tired of being expected to do what other people are telling her to do all the time. And it can prevent emotional attachment between her and this other person that has authority over her. And it can prevent sexual assault and adultery from occurring in those relationships. And this is true not just for the wife, but also for the husband. That neither the husband nor the wife should be concerned about whether or not their spouse is being morally compromised in a work relationship. That's one of the reasons why I won't work with a woman that's around the same age as me or that could be any kind of temptation to me, because I don't want my wife to be concerned about what's going on at work. And it's good, so it's good to go both ways. It applies to both sides of the relationship. And then I want us to see that the wife is commanded to submit to her husband even when the husband makes it difficult. The wife shouldn't focus on all the secondary decisions that need to be made, but instead should focus on the bigger picture. Okay? The wife shouldn't focus on all of her concerns and all the things that need to be decided on and all the things that need to be accomplished. She instead needs to focus on the bigger picture. And let's talk about how she can do that. She should, of course, first focus on herself, being humble and submissive, and not portraying any desire to lead or to control or to be decisive in the relationship. The wife should avoid making any relevant decisions and without discussing them with her husband and making sure that he agrees. The wife should also ask her husband what he wants to do about her concerns. A lot of it is about communication. A lot of the reasons why women have trouble submitting to their husbands is because they don't communicate their concerns, and then all of a sudden it festers and blows up. And the husband is surprised. And so the idea is to discuss it when it's a small deal, before it becomes the last minute, or before it becomes a bigger issue. The wife should also ask her husband what he wants her to do about her concerns. Don't just say the concern and then go and resolve it, but to ask him what they should do about it and what he wants her to do about it. She wants him to make the decision, so that she could submit to that decision. The wife should also offer advice and options about how to handle her concerns without telling him what to do. There's a difference between advising and rebuking or commanding. And the wife should also not push to make a decision or push the decision that she wants her husband to make. And when the wife asks, I want to mention that the wife should ask these two questions more often when discussing her concerns with her husband. And those two questions are, what do you think, and how would you like to handle it? How would you like to handle this concern that I have? You don't say, when are we going to do this? What are we going to do now? You say, how would you like to handle it? And what do you think about it? To get him to a voice, what his opinion is, what he thinks, what he wants to do. The wife should realize that it's more important that her husband leads her in the situation than for the concern to be addressed. Many times we get caught up in the circumstances, in the situation, and we want it to get addressed right then and there. Well, the wife needs to understand that it's more important for her husband to lead than for that decision to be made. And so she needs to be patient. Sometimes the husband might not be indecisive or passive, even though she thinks he is. I hear this all the time. But the husband might just be more patient and more contemplative. And the wife doesn't give him the chance to be the leader and the decision maker. She's not being patient. She's being rash. And so the wife has to come to terms with the fact that she must allow her husband to make the decisions, and to even make mistakes. The wife needs to trust God's commandment to submit, and she has to trust her husband's decision, even though her husband's decision might be wrong. Even if he makes a wrong decision, it is a sign of your support and encouragement when he can trust that you still have his back, that you still want to do what he decides. And that will strengthen him, not cause problems. The wife needs to realize that God will work everything out for her and for her family if she does everything that she can to submit and to be biblical and godly and to make her home as biblical and godly as she possibly can, even if it's against her husband's will. So if your husband doesn't want for your house to be godly, he doesn't want the Bible in there, he doesn't want the children to be taught the Bible, those things are times when you cannot submit because you have to raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so even if that is a disobedience, that's a time where submission to the Lord is more necessary. And so the wife, one of the important points is that the wife should give her husband all the time that he needs to realize his role and to realize his responsibilities and to realize the consequences of his decisions. And sometimes the wife has to submit even though it's difficult because he hasn't realized these things yet. Also, I want us to see here that even though she shouldn't focus on these decisions and instead focus on the bigger picture, the wife also should want to know what to focus on and how to best influence her husband to be a godly and a biblical husband and a father. And so I'm going to give you some ways for the wife to be to influence her husband by at the same time submitting and to encourage him to be godly and biblical. The wife should encourage her husband to make right and godly and biblical decisions. The wife should encourage her husband to have a relationship with the Lord. And if her husband in this circumstance isn't a Christian, the wife should be unashamed to talk to him about biblical things. And if her husband is a Christian, or says that he's a Christian, the wife should ask him biblical questions, bring up biblical subjects. Asking biblical questions sometimes is both encouraging and convicting for the husband to realize that he's not as biblical and spiritual as he ought to be a leader in his home. Sometimes that's the way I feel with some of the questions that Sherry brings up with me. The wife should encourage also her husband to participate in church and in God's service. The wife should share what she does in service to her Lord and what she would like for her family and for her husband to do with her to serve the Lord. The wife should also encourage family Bible time and do family Bible time with her children, even if her husband doesn't want to do it, which is an interesting idea. So if the husband doesn't want to read the Bible with you or doesn't want to hear it, then you go into another room with the kids and you spend time with them in the Bible so that they're focused, so that you still are raising your children in a biblical home, because it's the wife that sanctifies the marriage if she's saved. And so she needs to be that sanctifying influence in the home. The wife should also have the children share what they've learned about the Bible with their father and about the verses that they memorized with their father, that she should also be teaching them the Bible and having them share it with the father. And those are great ways to influence her husband to be godly and to be biblical, to have a biblical home. The wife should exemplify to her children in this kind of situation where it's difficult because her husband is not properly leading and she's having trouble submitting. She should still exemplify to her children how a godly wife acts. And she should still exemplify to her children what a meek and quiet spirit looks like, even in a difficult home. And she should exemplify to her children what loving your husband means and how to do so. And she should show her children how they should treat her parents and how they should treat their Heavenly Father by submitting to her parents and submitting to their Heavenly Father as she submits to her husband. And so she can be still that influence on the children that the children need to have a biblical influence in a home with a husband that might be difficult to submit to. And so here are also some difficult situations or scenarios in which wives might be facing. For instance, a husband might seem to make wrong decisions. And so the wife, in this situation, should advise him the best he can, the best that she can, when he's making wrong decisions. She should only offer advice, not telling him what to do, and not making the right decisions for him. She should follow through with those wrong decisions the best she can, even if it's obviously a detrimental or even maybe a hurtful decision. And then she should simply report later the consequences of the wrong decision without it seeming like rebuke. You don't want it to come across as rebuke or correction. That's not submission. Also, if her husband, for instance, seems too timid or indecisive or too yielding of responsibility, the wife should still avoid making the decisions, even if he's timid and indecisive and doesn't want to take responsibility. She should still avoid making the decisions. She should advise her husband of the options and ask him to let her know what he wants to do. You got to take the initiative and ask the husband what he wants to do to get him to decide. She should verbally share her confidence in her husband to make the right decisions, because God has put them in that relationship and he has the authority, so God has to have given him the ability to properly implement that authority. And she should give him verbal support as the head and the leader of the home. Also, in the scenario where the husband refuses to make decisions or to be involved, then in every one of her concerns, the wife should ask him to talk to her about the subject when he's ready. If he's refusing to make a decision, she should defer and wait for him to make that decision and to tell him that she's going to do so. And she should tell him that she will defer to make that decision until he's ready to discuss it and to make that decision. And then if he fails to talk to her about it, she should simply report to him later the consequential outcome because he didn't make a decision. So even if there's an absence or a lack of a husband making a decision, that doesn't mean for the wife to fill in the gap and become the decision maker. That's not the point. The point is for her to still defer to the husband. Another scenario, if it seems that her husband is making the decisions, but he decides to make her do everything because he's lazy. Okay, this happens a lot in America. We have lazy husbands, and they get their wives to do all the work. That wife should do everything that she can and to do what she's asked to do. If he wants her to do everything, she should do her best to do everything, to do what her husband has asked her to do and delegated to her to do. If she can't perform at all, she should simply report later to her husband what she was unable to do. And she should not complain, and she shouldn't push for her husband to do it instead. Hey, you need to share in the responsibility. You need to be over here doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. That's not what he needs to hear. She should understand that her husband's performance is not her responsibility, but that she is responsible to do everything that she can. She is responsible for herself. And so if the husband decides to have his wife do everything, the lazy husband is going to have to answer for his laziness and for not taking care of his family properly. But that's not the wife's responsibility. The wife will not be faulted for doing everything if that's what her husband wants her to do and tells her to do. What the wife will be faulted for is for leading or for making the decisions or for failing to submit. That's the point of the verse. And so finally, if it seems that her husband doesn't understand his role, maybe the problem is that your husband is ignorant. He doesn't understand his role. He doesn't understand his responsibilities. And he doesn't understand that he's accountable for his decisions. Then she should plan to have an important meeting with him. We need to talk about something really important. And when you get the chance, we need to sit down and talk about something. And then she needs to sit down with him in the Bible, and she needs to express her fear and humility for both her husband and the Lord, and she needs to let him know from the Bible his role, his responsibility, his accountability from the Bible, and then to let him know about her confidence in him and her support of him and her intended submission to him. To let him know what she's going to do in light of this passage, in light of this subject. And then to let him know that she is going to do everything that she can to do her part, to help him to do his part. So she needs to help educate him, to help him understand his part. Okay? So those are some different scenarios that the wife might be facing. Of course, there are different ones, but I just want to go through some situational ethics, so that the wives can understand what to do in these different circumstances. The answer, though, is not for you to take charge. The answer is not for you to make the decisions. The concern is to submit. That is God's intended role for the wife. And so in conclusion, today we've seen what a biblical marriage consists of. We've seen what biblical submission is. We've seen some solutions for the wife when her husband seems to make things difficult for her to submit. And today, we saw that's what she's supposed to submit to him as unto the Lord. And in the following verses, we're going to see some other reasons why the wife is commanded to submit to her husband and other motivations as to why she should submit to her husband. So that was a rather involved subject. I don't think I've ever heard anyone talk about this subject in this kind of depth, but the point, and to be as blunt about it. But the point is for us to understand how this verse applies to our relationship, different relationship paradigms. And I don't think it was comprehensive of all the different scenarios and situations, but I wanted to give us some direction in the different situations that we might face, and what a woman should do in when it's difficult for her to submit. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have to spend in your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We ask that you help us to understand how to apply it in our lives. There are so many difficult situations that we face, and we ask that you help us to understand how to apply your word wisely and biblically in every situation that we find ourselves. And we ask that you'll bless the break in the preaching hour to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.